Turn to Luke chapter 19. Looked already at Jesus as he came into Jericho, the blind man crying out for Jesus, the Son of David, to have mercy on him, all the implications of that, the wonder of what happened when Jesus opens his eyes. Then last week we looked at Zacchaeus and just a tremendous picture of God's grace coming and transforming somebody. We pick up then in verse 11, Luke 19 and verse 11. Now as they heard these things, he spoke another parable, because he was near Jerusalem, and because they thought the kingdom of God would appear immediately. Therefore he said, a certain nobleman went into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom and to return. So he called 10 of his servants, delivered to them 10 minas, and said to them, do business till I come. But his citizens hated him and sent a delegation after him, saying, we will not have this man to reign over us. And so it was when he returned, having received the kingdom, he then commanded these servants to whom he had given the money be called to him, that he might know how much every man had gained by trading. Then the first came, saying, Master, your mina has earned 10 minas. And he said to him, well done, good servant, because you were faithful in the very little, have authority over 10 cities. The second came, saying, Master, your mina has earned 5 minas. Likewise, he said to him, you also be over 5 cities. Then another came, saying, Master, here is your mina, which I have kept, put away in a handkerchief. For I feared you, because you are an austere man. You collect what you did not deposit and reap what you did not sow. He said to him, out of your own mouth I will judge you, you wicked servant. You knew that I was an austere man, collecting what I did not deposit and reaping what I did not sow. Why then did you not put my money in the bank, that I might at my coming have collected it with interest? And he said to those who stood by, take the mina from him and give it to him who has 10 minas. But they said to him, Master, he has 10 minas. For I say to you, everyone who has will be given, and from him who does not have, even what he has will be taken away from him. But bring here these enemies of mine, who did not want me to reign over them, and slay them before me. We're reminding ourselves, as we do each week, that all that's happening here is in a context. As Michael keeps reminding us, that the scripture isn't just little sections of text which have no relationship with each other. This is building up to the climax of what happens when Jesus reaches Jerusalem, and the climax of his earthly ministry in his death, his burial, and his resurrection. Last week we saw him demonstrate his grace in the life of Zacchaeus, just as he demonstrated that grace and power in opening the eyes of Bartimaeus, as we looked the week before. But now the focus changes. The focus is still there on what he can do for people. But he can do this because of who he is. And the focus now, particularly in this parable here, is that people get who he actually is, because there are awesome, literally life and death implications for recognizing who he is. He is God's anointed one. He is the King Messiah. The Messianic Psalms, one of which we read this morning and sang it, have predicted both his rejection, but also his inevitable glory. And in a series of parables, including this one, the idea of the responsibility of recognizing who he is, the reward or the judgment that comes in the light of how we react to who he is, are held up before us in unvarnished reality. I mean, it's pretty harsh the way this parable ends, isn't it? Bring these enemies of mine who do not want me to reign over them and slay them before me. So, what are we to take away from this? Well, before we take away anything from it, let's just go in a little bit deeper and try and understand all that it's saying to us. The context, we don't have to wonder what the context is. It's set for us very, very clearly in verse 11. Now, as they heard these things, in other words, as they were thinking about all that was happening before them, all that Jesus was saying, what happened to Zacchaeus, what happened to Bartimaeus, Jesus knows that they're taking it in the wrong direction. Very much like in John 6 when he fed the multitude miraculously in the desert, they automatically took it in the wrong direction and they wanted him to become king on their terms. And so in the synagogue at Capernaum, he explains to them the significance of the miracle. The significance is that he is the bread come down from heaven, that whoever feeds on him will never hunger, will never die. It's all literally about him. Not just what he does, but who he is. And specifically here, he was addressing this idea that the kingdom of God would appear immediately. Now we see sort of glimpses of this. We see this in the attitude of James and John. Do you remember they and or their mother came along to Jesus and said, look, I want James and John to sit on your right hand and your left hand when you come into your kingdom. Because what's going to happen right now, right? That's what they expected. He'd been teaching and demonstrating who he was and all that he could do. And this inevitably and rightly created an expectation, but that expectation was filtered through the dull, unspiritual minds of not just the crowds and not just his enemies, but even his disciples. Even his disciples didn't get. And so Jesus recalibrates, addresses here how it's got to happen. And the first thing is his approach to Jerusalem in the eyes of his disciples, in the eyes of the crowds, and maybe fearfully in the eyes of his enemies, he was going to immediately claim an earthly kingdom. But again and again, we looked at this many times, he'd been teaching his disciples that what would actually happen when he entered Jerusalem was that the Jewish leaders, far from proclaiming him as the Messiah, would reject him. They would hand him over to the Gentiles, to the Romans, to be killed. But that this was not a defeat. This was part of God's plan. This would be followed by his resurrection. In Luke 13, he put it this way, nevertheless, I must journey today, tomorrow, and the day following, for it cannot be that a prophet should perish outside of Jerusalem. And we know that afterwards, the book of Acts, as they look back on all of this, they see it. Well, of course it was this way. He opened our eyes to understand. Look at what the second Psalm, look what Psalm 2 is telling us. The Lord's anointed, his Messiah, he is rejected by the world. But God publicly owns him and vindicates him as his son and commands all the nations to worship him. So this is the context of the parable. And in it, we see a lot of things happening. We see this idea of a delay. We see the idea of entrusting valuables to people and then people being held to account with what they do with what's entrusted to them, but particularly how they react to him. Now, as I said, the immediate context, of course, is to correct the misunderstanding of what's going to happen when he goes to Jerusalem. That context is set for us in verse 11. But in a broader sense, it speaks to us, doesn't it, today? Because we are in another waiting period between his first manifestation and his coming in final glory. So let's look then at verse 12. A certain nobleman went into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom and to return. In both Matthew 21 and here in Luke 19, you have this idea of a waiting period. Now, they're totally different images used, but you have this idea of a waiting period. So in Matthew 21, you have the landowner who plants the vineyard, sets a hedge around it, digs it, builds a tower, leases it to the vine dressers, and went away into a far country. So totally different imagery, but it's the same idea that's coming across. And so there's a sense of expectation being built up. What's going to happen next? Once you have this, people are going to ask, what's going to happen next? The question that many of the commentators have asked, and maybe you're asking it, and I'm not sure I can answer it to your satisfaction, is what waiting period is he addressing here? Traditionally, people have thought of this as the waiting period between Jesus' first and second coming. But I don't think that's what's primarily in view here because of verse 11. I think what he's correcting is the fact that there is going to be a waiting period initially between his death and then what happens in his resurrection and his ascension and the coming of the Holy Spirit. All of those things are what point out the fact that he is the king. So just bear with me a moment as we look at this. So what is the waiting period? Well, as I said, this immediate context, as well as what Jesus says before, suggests that what he has in mind here, at least, is the period between his death, which seems to suggest that he's resurrected, that he's rejected by God. Remember, at the foot of the cross, his enemies hurled their insults up at him and said, "Let God deliver him now if he delights in him." In other words, God doesn't delight. He's a false prophet. Look, he's dying accursed, hanging on the tree. But what happens in the resurrection? Well, Jesus is raised from the dead. But what does that actually mean? Well, Paul tells us in Romans 1:4 that in his resurrection, he's declared to be the Son of God in power by his resurrection from the dead. In other words, nobody can realistically doubt, in light of the resurrection, who Jesus actually is. In Matthew's parallel teaching and the application that Jesus gives to this parable, Jesus says that it's spoken particularly against the Jewish religious leaders who will lead the people to reject Jesus. But God isn't defeated because of what God would do in taking the kingdom from them and entrusting it to a people who would bear its fruit. So as you go through the parable, the next thing that jumps out at you, and again there's a parallel here with Matthew 21, is the idea of valuables being entrusted to somebody. In Matthew 21, the vine dressers are entrusted, obviously, with the vineyard. And in both parables, there's the expectation that when either the owner of the vineyard or the king, in the case of this parable, comes back, he's going to require from those to whom something valuable has been entrusted an account for how they've dealt with it. Well, what could this possibly mean? I think it means the most profound thing that has been entrusted, and that is that God has sent his Son into the world, first of all here to the Jewish people, but ultimately to the whole world. He has entrusted the most valuable thing he can, and therefore requires an account for our dealings with him, an account for what we have done with him, an account as to whether or not we have entrusted ourselves to him, repented and turned and believed in him. In Matthew's account, as I say, it's pretty obviously, and this is again what would be typical of Matthew, whose focus is largely on the Jewish people, is the nation of Israel themselves. Paul deals with this in the book of Romans, so he says, what advantage then has the Jew, or what is the profit of circumcision? Much in every way, chiefly because to them were committed the oracles of God. In other words, the Jewish people had a great advantage over other people because they had the word of God was given to them. He develops this theme in Romans 9 where he says, to them pertain the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the service of God, the promises, of whom are the fathers, Then he builds up to the climax, the crescendo. And from whom, according to the flesh, Christ came. So, there's been something entrusted to the people of the world, starting with these people, but ultimately to all of us. The question then is, how do we respond to this great privilege? With every privilege comes a responsibility. And so the challenge isn't just, it would be very easy to read these parables and say, well, you know, it was terrible what these people at that time did to the Lord Jesus. What the great privilege that was entrusted to them and how they frittered away that privilege in rebellion against God, just as the psalm had foretold. Indeed, the writer of the Hebrews uses the same argument so that his listeners won't turn back again and turn away from Jesus and apostatize. And he goes back to the privilege that the people had in the Old Testament. For who, having heard, rebelled? Indeed, was it not all who came out of Egypt led by Moses? Now, with whom was he angry 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned whose corpses fell in the wilderness? And to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest, but to those who did not obey? So we see, they could not enter because of unbelief. And then he makes the application in this part of his message. Therefore, since a promise remains of entering his rest, let us fear lest any of you should seem to have come short of it. For indeed the gospel was preached to us as well as to them. Now here he's dealing with the fact that we can listen to a salutary lesson from the scripture and we can feel very self-righteous about it and say, well, if we were there, we would have behaved differently. He says, be careful. Look, the gospel was preached to us as well as to them, but the word which they heard did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in those who heard it. For we who have believed do enter that rest. And so you have this great idea of a tremendous privilege being entrusted to us, but then with that comes tremendous responsibility. And Jesus develops this in the parable as he describes what the various individuals and groups have done with what was entrusted to them. In Luke's parable here, there are two groups mentioned. There are those who have the 10 minas, the monetary entrusted to them. And then there's the citizens who declare, we will not have this man to rule over us. And there seems to be a distinction drawn between both of them, both at the beginning and at the end of the parable. And it may be that they represent two different groups. In Matthew 21, for example, the focus is just on one group, the tenants of the vineyard, who want to actually own it. It doesn't belong to them, but they want to actually own it. And so they're prepared to kill even the son. They behave increasingly arrogantly and rebelliously, and eventually murderously towards the son. And Jesus is saying this as a challenge to the religious leaders as to what they're going to do. He's warning them beforehand that he knows what they're going to do. And we might ask ourselves, well, why does Luke's account of Jesus' parable here, which is essentially dealing with the same issue, seem to complicate the picture? I'm going to suggest one solution here. Perhaps he's building on the fact that people now realize the prophecy in Matthew's parable that has been fulfilled. And perhaps he's using what Jesus said here about the servants to apply in principle what has happened to national Israel, the rebellious tenants, if you like, in Matthew's parable, as a warning to those who now are serving the Lord. Of course, it climaxes with what I've called the return and the reckoning. In the parable, the king who's rejected returns. His servants are called to meet him and to give an account of their stewardship. Each one has been entrusted with a small amount. And he picks out three of the 10 servants. The first two have diligently increased what was entrusted to them. And the point is, and people get into all sorts of weird and strange ideas of what the cities might mean and so on. I don't think that's really the point. The point is that their reward is immeasurably more than they actually deserve. Their reward is gracious, isn't it? It's more than they could have possibly earned or anticipated. It's a picture of God's graciousness to them. But what about the third servant? What does he represent? The one who simply hides away, the miner. Now, his fate is remarkably like the wicked vine dressers in Matthew 21, isn't it? What he has is taken from him and given to others who will render, or in this case have rendered, fruit in their season. This is Luke's way of reminding us, I think, that when we're dealing with God, when we're dealing with Jesus, when we're facing him as the resurrected, ascended, all-conquering king, it's not what we say that matters, but the fruit that our lives have produced. It's not simply talking a good talk, but it's walking the walk. That we're proved to be faithful servants, not by a string of excuses, but by the fruit of the reality of his Spirit working in our lives. And then the parable ends, as I say, with this really, really, I suppose, to our sensibilities today, really shocking, in-your-face, terrible moment. The attempts by the open enemies of this king have not succeeded. And now they must face the reckoning. In Matthew's parable of the vineyard, it's described this way. Therefore, when the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to the vine dressers? And interestingly, Jesus' audience, which includes the religious leaders, give him the answer. He will destroy those wicked men miserably and lease his vineyard to other vine dressers who will render to him fruits in their season. And when I think of the people supplying the obvious answer to the question that Jesus poses, it always reminds me of Nathan confronting David. And David says, the man who does this deserves to die. And you can imagine the pause. And Nathan turns around to David and says, you're the man. This is about you. And suddenly, the same thing happens with the religious leaders. It says they perceived that Jesus was speaking this parable against them. But unlike David, in Psalm 51, they didn't have a breaking of their heart, but they had a hardening of their heart. So when we stand back from this, and sort of try and say, well, what's the big takeaway from all of this? What can we take away from this? I think the first thing is, and sometimes these things are so obvious we don't get them, that what happened to Jesus did not come as a surprise to him. He's telling parable after parable after parable. He's teaching and teaching and teaching again, saying, look, I know you think this is what's going to happen, but here's what's really going to happen. Jesus knew what was going on. Why? Because of who he is. And Jesus knows today. No surprises for him. But not only does he know what's going to happen, secondly, he wants us to understand it as well. That these parables were given so that his early disciples would not be crushed and swept away and destroyed by the events that were about to happen. We do not look at what's happening around with the same eyes as everybody else. For us, reality is what God says it is. And we must not allow ourselves to be driven to redefine reality on the basis of pressure from society, whatever is convenient at the moment, whatever our fears are pushing us. It's defined already by Jesus. Thirdly, even though Jesus has defined, if you like, for these disciples, and for everybody else as well, the proper understanding of what's going to happen, they still can't understand it apart from him revealing it to them. I would love to have been there in those 40 days when Peter and James and John and them all, they all sat around Jesus. Do you remember when we talked about the vineyard? Do you get it now? Do you remember when we talked about the king who went into a country and then came back and his enemies had to acknowledge who he really was? Do you get it now? You say, well, how does that apply to us? Well, we too are not just dependent on the scripture to define what's happening for us. It does that. But we're also dependent on the work of the Holy Spirit to help us to understand what has been defined for us. In other words, the same Holy Spirit who has inspired the scripture opens our minds and hearts to understand it and accept it. And last but not least, all of this happens. We're reminded that Jesus knows everything. We're reminded that he, through the word, has defined for us the proper understanding of what happened to him and what happens to us. And the Holy Spirit shows us what that really means and what we're supposed to do with it. Last, but by no means least, all this is done so that we might not just be hearers of the word, but doers of the word also. So this morning, if you are here, or if you're listening via the website, maybe you're going to hear this message 5 years from now. God is telling you who Jesus is. I have set on Zion my King. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way. What a beautiful, glorious, wonderful, all-sufficient Savior he is. Come, bow down, worship him. Trust in him. Believe in him. Entrust yourself to him for the forgiveness of your sins and the life that you could not otherwise live, he gives you as a free gift. And for those of us who do know him as Savior and Lord, there's a fresh call to us, as there was to the disciples then, to be reminded again of what we already know. Why does the scripture, why did Jesus keep telling through 100 different parables essentially the same message over and over and over again? Who he was, what he had come to do, and the need to put your trust in him. Because that's what we need to hear over and over and over again. Because whoever we are, whatever stage of spiritual growth we're at, whatever the problems are in our lives, whatever the things that are screaming into our mind, God would never receive you. Wherever we're at, that's the truth that we need to hear. Who Jesus is. He's the Son of God. Today you are my son. He has been rejected by men. But in that rejection by men, God has dealt with our sins. And we must come and put our trust in him. As we close this morning, our prayer would be that we would not just be hearers of the word, so deceiving ourselves, but we would be those who would do the word and produce in our lives, by the work of his Holy Spirit, that great fruit that brings glory to him.